What would it be like if someone died for you? But now imagine that it wasn't just an impulsive act of bravery, someone pushing you out of the way of a car or something like that. Rather, someone knew you were in mortal danger and deliberately exchanged his or her life for yours.
That's the Reverend Dr. David Lose, and today he brings you an inspiring message of faith and hope. I'm Peter Wallace. This is Day One.
Welcome to Day One, the weekly program that brings you outstanding preachers from America's mainline Protestant churches, sharing insight and inspiration from God's Word for your life. Now, here's our host, Peter Wallace, to introduce this week's speaker.
Thank you, Sherry. Today on Day One, we're delighted to have with us the Reverend Dr. David J. Lose. David holds the Marbury E. Anderson Chair in Biblical Preaching at Luther Seminary in St. Paul, Minnesota. He is a graduate of Franklin and Marshall College in Lancaster, Pennsylvania, and earned two master's degrees from Lutheran Theological Seminary in Philadelphia, Pennsylvania, and a PhD in homiletics from Princeton Theological Seminary. David is the author of the books Making Sense of Scripture, Making Sense of the Christian Faith, and Making Sense of the Cross. He served as pastor of three Lutheran churches in New Jersey and also taught at a number of seminaries before coming to Luther Seminary in 2000. David, we're delighted to have you with us.
Thanks so much, Peter. It's always good to be here.
Now, you preached on Day One last in 2009, and next week we'll hear from your colleague, the Reverend Dr. Caroline Lewis. But remind us of the distinctives of Luther Seminary.
Sure. Luther Seminary is located in the Twin Cities of Minneapolis-St. Paul, and we have about 800 to 900 students, about a faculty of 45, and draw students and faculty from around the country and internationally as well, and have a faculty that also represents a number of different denominations in the U.S. as well as Lutheranism. So I've been there about a dozen years and just love the engagement with my colleagues. And I'm so glad you'll all have a chance to hear Caroline next week, as well as with great students. So couldn't be happier than to be there.
Luther Seminary offers a number of excellent resources for preachers and teachers. They have a wonderful lifelong learning component. Talk about the importance of those.
Sure. I think one of the things that we've realized, and I think anyone who teaches in theological education knows deep down, is that 3 or 4 years just isn't enough to prepare one for a lifetime of ministry. So we take that precious time, that concentrated time, very seriously, but also want to serve preachers and increasingly laypersons across their whole lives of ministry and development. So when it comes to preaching, we're now in our fifth year of offering workingpreacher.org, where each week there's lectionary commentary and videos and resources related to the craft of preaching. We also offer the Celebration of Biblical Preaching, which is a conference in the fall, usually in October. We have 4 or 5 keynote speakers and then a number of workshops and excellent worship, and that has grown each of the 3 years we've had it and are really looking forward to the future of that as well. And then beyond preaching, our lifelong learning area offers ongoing continuing education classes both for laypersons and our lay school, and many of those are available via the web, so congregations anywhere across the U.S. can subscribe for one cost and download that and be part of a streaming presentation, as well as a continuing education for pastors. And increasingly, what's interesting in the last couple of years is we still offer a full complement of courses, but are doing more and more conferences. So this summer, for instance, we're doing the second conference on the theme of rethinking stewardship. And last time around, had about 400 people come out and heard a dozen speakers from all over the church helping us think about how is it you cultivate a spirit of generosity and of stewardship in today's age. And it was so well received. We'll be doing a similar conference this summer, and you can find information about all those things on Luther's website, which is luthersem.edu.
And this year, the Festival of Homiletics, the premier preaching conference that Day One has been part of for many years, comes under the wing of Luther Seminary. Tell us about that.
Sure. We have partnered with David Howell in different respects at a much lower level the last couple of years and have so much appreciated his really lifelong ministry and commitment to equipping preachers that when he approached us almost 2 years ago and broached the topic of a fuller partnership, really an acquisition of the festival and Good Preacher, the website, and Lectionary Homiletics, we took that very seriously and we're really honored by that. And so then entered into a conversation and spent about a year thinking all of the possibilities through together, and then last summer formalized or consummated that relationship. And so we're very pleased to be working with David and continue to grow in that relationship and to learn from him, and are just tremendously excited about having a bigger role in the festival. And so look forward to seeing a lot of people there and getting to know, see old friends and know a lot more, get to know a lot more new ones.
And that will be May 14th through 18th here in Atlanta, Georgia. David, last time you were with us, you had written the book Making Sense of Scripture, and since then you have written Making Sense of the Christian Faith, and now, most recently, Making Sense of the Cross. What are you trying to do in these books?
The idea for Making Sense of Scripture came from a number of requests when I was teaching in congregations for just more information about how we understand the Bible. And you know, what I've said a number of times is that Lutherans know, and I think you could probably fill in a lot of traditions, Lutherans know about 2.5 things about the Bible for sure. You know, they know it's really, really important. And they know that we don't know it very well, and that creates a level of embarrassment. And then the half thing they know there's this other option out there, reading the Bible literally, and they know in their gut it's not for them, but they don't know an alternative. So Making Sense of Scripture was an attempt to say, look, here is another way of reading the Bible, and it's accessible, and anyone can do this. You don't have to be seminary trained to appreciate the insights of historical study or literary criticism to make sense of the Bible. And that was received so well that a number of folks said, would you do the same thing and talk about Christian theology? So Making Sense of the Christian Faith delves into seven doctrines, kind of in the order of the biblical story. So beginning with creation and then fall, covenant, incarnation, you know, and so forth. And in the same way, it's written as a conversation. So there are two voices speaking. And a lot of folks have found that kind of conversation something they can kind of listen into or pretty accessible. But it also, the style itself wants to highlight that questions are as important to our learning as information. Mm-hmm. And that it's only by asking good questions and being willing to risk yourself in asking questions that you really can learn and grow. And so the most recent book just came out this December. Is on the cross. And so it looks at different ways theologians across the centuries have tried to understand what is happening on the cross of Christ. Sometimes you'll hear words like sacrifice or victory or Jesus died for us. And we know those words so well. Ransom is another one that we don't often think about them. But when we stop, many of us realize we have almost no idea what that means. So the book begins by kind of doing a survey of the four passion accounts in the Gospels and then taking up three major understandings of the cross, both trying to appreciate them and also offer a critique of them, and then finishes with an alternative, a way of thinking about the cross that is very much a real lived experience in our everyday lives.
This week, the church observes the fourth Sunday in Lent, and you're preaching from John chapter 3. Would you read the text for us?
John 3, verses 14 to 21. Just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so also must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, so that everyone who believes in him may not perish, but may have eternal life. Indeed, God did not send the Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Those who believe in him are not condemned, but those who do not believe are condemned already, because they have not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and people loved darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For all who do evil hate the light and do not come to the light, so that their deeds may not be exposed. But those who do what is true come to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that their deeds have been done in God.
David, this is a familiar passage, but set the context for us. Who is Jesus talking to and why?
This is one of the really interesting chapters in John, where it begins with an encounter, a confrontation between Jesus and another character. In this case, it's Nicodemus, who is a religious authority and well-respected and well-regarded. And he's heard Jesus preach and teach, and he comes to learn more, but he comes at night. And the coming at night might be his own nervousness about, does he want to be seen with this young, itinerant, in some ways rabble-rouser of a preacher? Or in John, darkness and light often symbolize a clarity of understanding the gospel. So does he come at night because he is confused? And that might very well be the case, because Jesus mentions wanting to be born from above or being born anew, and Nicodemus immediately takes him literally and confuses that and wonders how he can be born again. And so they enter into this dialogue. And then Nicodemus kind of fades from the scene at this point, and it's actually hard to tell whether Jesus, this is a long monologue, or whether John now, as author, is interpreting the significance of what Jesus has said, and indeed his whole life and ministry.
Well, David, your sermon is entitled Like It or Not. Thank you for being with us.
It's my pleasure, Peter. Thank you. I have a confession to make. I don't much care for today's gospel reading. In fact, deep down, sometimes I don't like it at all. Now, I know, by saying this, I'm rejecting the world's favorite Bible verse. You know, John 3:16. The verse translated into more languages than any other piece of literature. The verse millions of children memorize before any other. The verse those silly people at all the major sporting events hold up on their big yellow cards. You know, John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, so that everyone who believes in him may not perish, but have eternal life. That's the one, and sometimes I just plain hate it. Maybe I should explain by first asking you a question. What would it be like if someone died for you? I suspect it's not all that hard for most of us to imagine the incredible sense of gratitude we might feel for that person. But now imagine that it wasn't just an impulsive act of bravery, someone pushing you out of the way of a car or something like that. Rather, someone knew you were in mortal danger and deliberately exchanged his or her life for yours. Suddenly, it's not just gratitude we may feel, but a profound sense of debt. How, that is, can you possibly make it up to someone who has given you so much? Well, this is essentially the picture Jesus offers of God. For the giving of the Son he references isn't simply sending Jesus to deliver a message. It's giving Jesus over to die. To die on a cross for us. This is why, as Martin Luther once said, this verse is the gospel in a nutshell. This is also why, however, that there's something troubling, even scandalous, at the heart of this beloved verse. Notice that God doesn't ask our opinion about all this first. God doesn't ask our permission. God doesn't even consult us. God, in fact, brooks no objection, but just goes ahead and gives the Son over to die for us. Do you see what I mean? Part of me is incredibly grateful, and part of me pretty indignant. I mean, how dare God? How dare God sacrifice so much for us, and by doing so have such a claim on us? It's not just scandalous, but if you think about it, even offensive, as it leaves absolutely no room for our hopes and plans, our wants or desires. It leaves us, that is, completely out of control. Some years ago, I preached a sermon when I compared this verse, the giving of the Son without our consent or consultation, to the scandal of infant baptism. After all, we similarly bring young children to the baptismal font before they can offer their consent and simply immerse them in God's love. How offensive, some might say, that we don't wait until they are of age and can decide for themselves. But that's the heart of infant baptism when you think about it. God just plain adopts us, makes us God's own, and pledges to be both with us and for us forever. All this whether we are ready, interested, or eager to receive it or not. For this reason, I went on, perhaps we should add four words to our service of baptism to highlight the scandalous, even offensive nature of the sacrament. I baptize you in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, like it or not. A A week or two after I preached the sermon, Tom, a member of our congregation, told me a story. Several nights earlier, Tom's 6-year-old son Benjamin protested his bedtime. Frustrated by his father's refusal to budge, Benjamin finally became so frustrated that he said, "Daddy, I hate you." Tom, possessing the presence of mind I wish I more frequently had, especially when dealing with my children, replied, "I'm sorry you feel that way, Ben, but I love you." And then what do you think Benjamin said? "Oh, it's okay," or maybe, "Sorry, Dad, I love you too." Nope. When Tom told his son that he loved him, Benjamin yelled back, "Don't say that." Surprised, Tom continued, "But Ben, it's true, I love you. Don't say that, Daddy, but I love you, Ben. Stop saying that, Daddy, stop saying it right now." And then it came, Tom reported, almost completely unbidden. "Benjamin, now listen to me. I love you, like it or not." Even at 6 years old, you see, Benjamin realized that in the face of unconditional love, he was powerless. If Tom had been willing to negotiate, "I'll love you if you go to bed nicely," then Benjamin would have been a player. "Okay this time, but I'm not eating my vegetables at dinner tomorrow." But once Tom refused to negotiate, refused to make his love for his son conditional on something Benjamin did, then Ben could do nothing but accept or flee that love. The same is true with us. If God makes God's great love for the world and us conditional, then we suddenly have tremendous power. We can negotiate. We can threaten to reject God's love. We can even tell God to go take a hike if we don't care for God's terms. But when God just loves us, completely and unconditionally, and when God just goes and dies for us, well, then the jig is up. There's just nothing we can do to influence God. And that's just what happens in this verse. Listen to it once more. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, so that everyone who believes in him may not perish, but may have eternal life. Indeed, God did not send the Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him." And there it is in a nutshell. God in Jesus has made God's decision, and it is for us. Yes, we can run. But we can't change the fact that God loves us, that God, in fact, loves the whole world more than we can imagine. And so no wonder this is the world's most popular Bible verse, because it is indeed good news, even the best news. But first, it's hard. Hard because we're not in control. Hard because it's not up to us. Hard because every time we hear how much God loves us, we also know that we had nothing to do with it, cannot influence it, and therefore are out of control. And sometimes that can make us afraid. Perhaps trained by bitter experience to believe that no one finally can be trusted, or that life itself is such a gamble and so chaotic that we'd better stay in control no matter what, God's unconditional, uncontrollable love can frighten us. John says as much in today's reading. "And this is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and people love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. For all who do evil hate the light and do not come to the light so that their deeds may not be exposed." Desiring to maintain some semblance of control at any cost, you see, we sometimes run from the light, fleeing God's loving embrace only to find ourselves trapped in the darkness of our own devices. But then along comes life, or God, or destiny, or tragedy, or whatever you want to call it, something that shakes us up, presents something utterly beyond our ability to cope, and drives us to our knees in despair. You know, like the end of an important relationship, or the death of a loved one, or the return of illness, or the loss of a job. And you realize in a flash of painful insight that you never were in control. Not of your life, not of circumstances or fate, and certainly not of God. And all of a sudden, this difficult, disturbing, even offensive message about God's grace becomes the best news you can imagine. Because here's the thing. Precisely because we are not in control of God, and therefore not in control of our relationship with God, we realize that it is the one relationship we can't blow, the one relationship that we can't screw up. God has taken responsibility for this one, and God has promised to bring it to a good end. This is why I find John 3:16 so difficult, so offensive, and at the same time so desperately hopeful and life-giving. Indeed, this is why it is both my least and my most favorite verse in the Bible, because it promises that God will never let us go, that God will not take no for an answer, that God will pursue us like the intrepid hound of heaven until we are God's own. Does that mean that we have nothing to do, nothing to contribute to this most important relationship? Definitely not. Once we've been loved this fully, this completely, we can respond in love, honoring God and sharing the news of God's love for the world with all we meet. Further, we can love each other, throwing ourselves into the struggles and celebrations all around us, always working for the good of our neighbor and the world, propelled forward by the knowledge that God loves us and this world so very much. So there's plenty to do, but we do it all knowing that we are messengers, witnesses to what God has done for us, not managers. So hear both the judgment and the promise of this passage once again. You are not in control of this world or even your life, not really. But the God who created the vast cosmos will hold on to you amid the chaos, love you even when you feel most unlovable, and bring you to eternal life. As St. John writes, and as Jesus' cross and resurrection guarantees, for God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, so that everyone who believes in him may not perish, but have eternal life, like it or not. Amen. Will you please pray with me? God of all love and compassion, love us, keep us, hold on to us in all things, even and especially when we are tempted to flee your love and light. And then release us again that we might in turn love one another. Amen.
David Loess offers some final reflections on today's message with our host, Peter Wallace.
David, you confess that you don't much care for today's gospel reading, particularly the well-known verse John 3:16, and I hope Tim Tebow isn't listening or you may be in some trouble. But you voiced a very common and understandable emotional response to the promise of this verse. Sometimes it's hard for us to receive, and when you consider what it is that God is giving us, It can be sometimes too much to bear. But on the other hand, many people today have an entitled attitude. They feel they're worth it, and so they can't really experience the power of this promise. What would you say to someone with that sense of entitlement?
I suspect that most times when someone comes across with a sense of entitlement or deserving God's love or grace, you know, I think there's a way in which often it's overcompensating. That part of what it is to be human is to be insecure. And so we both desperately want the affirmation and acceptance of love of others, but the prospect of that can be a little nerve-wracking, because to really trust that you're being loved, you need to know that you're being known. And a lot of life is trying to figure out, can I trust this person enough to let them know who I am, warts and all? If I don't, then if they say they love me, do they love me or they love the person I'm pretending to be? But if I really show them who I am, are they going to turn and run? You know, people have. So I think we're caught. And I think the reason John 3:16 is so popular is, in fact, because it talks about God's unconditional love and acceptance. And on that level, I love it too. But I think in this sermon, what I wanted to do was take more seriously that God is making a huge claim on us and really offering us a kind of love that we finally can't bargain with. We can't manipulate. You can't manipulate unconditional love. You accept it or you run from it, but there's not much in between.
And the fact that God's grace, God's unconditional love demands a response, and we can either run away from it or embrace it, as you says, but that implies that we can control it in some way, and we really can't control God's grace, can we?
No, and I think that's what's hard about it, especially in a society that so venerates the self-made man or self-made woman, that finally, in response to God's love, you capitulate and accept it, or it terrifies you and you flee. But there's no controlling this kind of unpredictable, wild mercy and grace. And I think that's what makes it unsettling. If we could just have a little bit of a say, and I think this is where the appeal is, you know, when did you give your life to Jesus? Well, I gave my life to, there's a subtle emphasis on what I decided to do. Mm-hmm. And looking back to that moment of my one decision, I'm still in the game. And I think that the heart of this text is a kind of counter confession saying, no, this is all about God, and God will keep coming after you. But finally, it's not up to you. God just decided to love you, like it or not.
Mm-hmm. David Lowes, thank you for being with us.
Always a pleasure. Thank you, Peter.
Day One is the voice of America's mainline Protestant churches. Visit us online at dayone.org. Our program is recorded and edited by Donald Jones and produced by Peter Wallace. Thank you for joining us. I'm Sherry Miller, wishing you all God's blessings on day one and forever. The Festival of Homiletics is the acclaimed conference that draws hundreds of preachers from across North America and beyond. And Day One is honored to be a sponsor once again as we celebrate the festival's 20th anniversary. This year's festival is May 14th through the 18th in Atlanta, Georgia. We hope you'll encourage the preachers you know to attend. They'll benefit greatly from the sermons, lectures, and worship services with some of the best known and most admired preachers of our time, many of whom you've heard on Day One. For more information about this extraordinary conference, visit dayone.org and click on the link to the Festival of Homiletics.